to that today. That'll be for next time. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. So far, the reading of God's holy word. One of my favorite stories of survival is that of Sir Ernest Shackleton and his crew of 29 men during their transantarctic expedition in 1914. As you probably know, they were attempting the first crossing of the Antarctic when their boat, the Endurance, after months of being trapped and crushed by massive sheets of pack ice, finally began to break up and slowly sink. There they were, stranded 1,900 kilometers from the nearest human beings in one of the most hostile places on Earth. Having kept the lifeboats, they began to haul them through the ice to the open sea. Their intent was to sail 1,300 kilometers back to South Georgia, the nearest inhabited island where there was a whaling station. In April of 1916, they reached open ocean, and the three lifeboats were launched. They headed for Elephant Island, the nearest land. After days of unrelenting misery and constant bailing, they finally set foot on solid ground. Since Elephant Island was uninhabited, it was extremely unlikely that anyone would find them there. And so the largest lifeboat, manned by a small crew of six, returned to sea in the hope of reaching South Georgia, more than 1,100 kilometers away. The trip was unbelievably difficult. They battled through blizzards and gales across the stormy South Atlantic Ocean, constantly soaked and freezing, suffering from raging thirst. After 17 days at sea, they reached South Georgia, which turned out to be another massive challenge in itself. Now, it's not my intention to retell the events except to say this. Frank Worsley was Shackleton's navigator. The success of the journey depended entirely on the accuracy of Worsley's navigation. It is said that if he had been just slightly off in his calculations either one way or the other, the crew would have never reached Elephant Island. The island was only 20 miles long, and beyond the island lay 600 miles of treacherous ocean. In what has been described as an astonishing feat of navigation, Worsley safely guided the party to Elephant Island, and then from Elephant Island to South Georgia, with only four sightings over the 16-day miserable journey. Congregation, proper navigation is also extremely important in the Christian life. One writer has accurately said that a small difference in trajectory can make a big difference in destination. Sin often begins with what may feel like a minor concession. Maybe an allowance for this shortcoming or a brief indulgence for that desire. But that simple change of trajectory can set you on a course to a deadly destination. Today we want to consider how Solomon began to neglect accurate navigation and consequently traveled in a spiritually dangerous and deadly direction. As we reflect upon 1 Kings 11 verses 1 through 8, we will see a heart that is not wholly true. And as we ponder this spiritual tragedy, I ask you this morning to examine your own heart. Are any of us here today hitting in a wrong spiritual direction? What is the trajectory of your life? From verses 1 through 8, notice two things. First, an unheeded warning. Second, an ungodly pursuit. We begin with an unheeded warning. In the chapters preceding our scripture reading, we have seen the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. When the Queen of Sheba came to investigate the stories that she had heard, she was totally blown away with what she saw. having heard his wisdom and having toured the kingdom, she said this, chapter 10 and verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." People of God, what an amazing confession from the lips of a Gentile queen. She recognized that Israel's God had delighted in Solomon and set him on the throne. She also understood the purpose of him being on the throne to execute justice and righteousness. Solomon had been blessed with so much, so much. Chapter 10 describes all the gold, precious stones, and quality lumber that he imported from other countries. It also describes his golden-covered ivory throne. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. It also mentions golden shields and golden drinking vessels. Silver was as common as ordinary bricks. God blessed Solomon beyond measure so that the kings of the earth stood amazed, amazed at all that he said and did. It is not overstating it to say that Solomon was one of the greatest and most successful men who ever lived. Raised by a godly father, instructed in the ways of the Lord, taught in the ways of the covenant, having had two remarkable encounters with God in dreams, having built the golden temple, having offered that wonderful prayer at its dedication, having success in virtually everything he did, and in his position as king of Israel, foreshadowing the glory of Christ and his kingdom, you would think that with all these tremendous privileges, Solomon would remain true to his God. Have you ever heard of the tragic fall of a respected Christian leader? And you said to yourself, that's the last person that I would have imagined falling into such deep and serious sin. I never expected that of him. Never. He was so wise, so committed, so alert, so well-versed in Scripture, so vigilant in the spiritual battle. And he came from such a great and devoted family. How is it possible that he became so entangled? That's what we wonder about Solomon, don't we? How is it possible? Well, chapter 11 provides some of the answers. Some of the clear warnings of God went unheeded. And Solomon, who was renowned for his wisdom, made some very foolish choices. Look with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Marriage is such a wonderful gift of God. Designed by the Lord to be a blessing to the human race and to provide security for society. Stability. Our form for the solemnization of marriage says this: the purpose of marriage is the propagation of the human race, the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and the enrichment of the lives of those entering this state. And then it goes on to say, marriage then is a divine ordinance intended to be a source of happiness to man, an institution of the highest significance to the human race, and a symbol of the union of Christ and his church. Solomon was not faithful with respect to God's design for marriage. In previous messages, we have said that while it was customary for kings of the ancient world to have many wives, the king of Israel, like an elder in the church today, was to be a one-woman man. One of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he must be the husband of one wife. We saw last week from Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives for himself, Polygamy is a sad departure from God's design. And throughout the Bible, it always produced strife, jealousy, sadness, and misery. The very opposite of what God intended. The emotional, physical, sexual bond is between one man and one woman for life. According to verse 3, Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. A situation like that is degrading to women. It is degrading to women. God wants a husband to cherish, honor, protect, and respect the one wife that God gives him. Women are not just playthings to satisfy the lustful desires of men who regard themselves as superior. The Apostle Peter tells a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Peter said, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. By taking 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon was treating women in a shameful way as his possession, his property. Let's see, I have this many sheep. I have this many oxen, this many apes and peacocks, this many horses, and I have this many wives. Congregation, like men, women are created in the image of God and of equal value in His sight. They are not mere playthings and possessions. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, husbands, love your wives. How are husbands to love their wives? Paul goes on to say, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands should be willing to sacrifice themselves for the well-being of their wives. Always striving to do what is in their best interest, loving, serving, encouraging, protecting, and providing for them, treating them as daughters of the King ought to be treated. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name George Mueller. He was known as the founder and director of orphanages during the 1800s in Britain. He was also known as a man of faith who relied on prayer for the support of his orphanages and mission work. On February 6, 1870, his wife, Mary, died of rheumatic fever. She had not been well for 3 years, and the rheumatic fever overcame her in her weakened state. After 6 days of terrible suffering, she died. Mueller wrote in his diary that day, 39 years and 4 months ago, the Lord gave me my most valuable, lovely, and holy wife. Her value to me and the blessing God made her to me is beyond description. This blessing was continued to me till this day, when this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, the Lord took her to himself. He later wrote, as a husband, I feel more and more every day that I am without this pleasant, useful, loving companion. As the director of the orphan houses, I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. Is that how Solomon spoke about each of his 700 wives and 300 concubines? I don't think so. His polygamy was unacceptable and set a terrible example for the marriages of the nation. However, polygamy and his attitude toward women were not Solomon's only sins. Verse 3 says that he had 700 wives who were princesses. The mention of princesses indicate that many of his marriages were in connection with his political alliances. This means that Solomon not only sinfully lusted after numerous women, but he also lusted after political power. By marrying these women, Solomon was joining forces with nations that were not approved by God. According to verse 1, Solomon took women from at least six different nations, the very nations whom the Lord had commanded to be driven out of the promised land. Furthermore, it was bad enough that he took multiple wives, contrary to God's design for marriage in Genesis and contrary to God's expressed command to Israel's kings. And it was bad enough that he entered into marriage alliances because he lusted after power. But it was even worse that he chose women from nations that God had explicitly warned him to stay away from. God had forbidden intermarriage with those who did not love the covenant God of Israel. And Scripture is abundantly clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked. The reason for the prohibition was obvious. Look at verse 2. Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Why? Why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Was there anything ambiguous about the reason for God's command? Wasn't it crystal clear? Brothers and sisters, the moment Solomon began to desire what was forbidden in the Word of God, he was moving in a dangerous direction. A small difference in trajectory can make a big difference in destination. It can set you on a course to a deadly destination. Desiring what God had forbidden is idolatry. The Apostle Paul said covetousness is idolatry. By desiring and loving what was forbidden by God, Solomon was compromising his loyalty to the Lord. His compromise caused him to descend into greater and greater idolatry, which we will see in a moment. Brothers and sisters, idolatry begins where? Idolatry begins where? In the heart. It begins with our desires and our response to the Word of God. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, she looked at the forbidden fruit and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. She looked longingly at that which was forbidden by God, and it set her on a course to a deadly destination. So it was with Solomon. We read in verse 3 that having given in to his desires and having ignored the prohibitions of the word, Solomon took multiple wives from various pagan nations. And what was the result, children? What was the result? The end of verse 3 is incredibly sad. And his wives turned away his heart. And his wives turned away his heart. Really, his heart was already turned away when he desired those wives in the first place. But one sin, if not repented of, leads inevitably to further disobedience. Unrepentant sin always has this snowball effect. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Allow me for a moment to address the seniors in our midst. Sometimes churches are very concerned about their young people, and rightly so. As parents and as church, we want to teach them how to navigate skillfully so that they will continue to build and preserve the church of Jesus Christ in the next generation, that they will continue to let the light of the gospel shine. We want that for our young people. But there is no time in the Christian life when we can begin to think that we have arrived. Solomon fell into apostasy in his old age. Verse 4 says, when he was old, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. His heart was not loyal. even with all his experience, all his knowledge of the Bible, all the years of going to the temple to worship, all the reminders of the gospel through the many sacrifices, and all the years of singing the divinely inspired psalms, even with all the years of knowing God's faithfulness, at this point in his heart, in his life, his heart was not wholly true. His heart was not loyal. One theologian said Solomon's ship was threatened when the voyage was nearly over. Solomon's ship was threatened when the voyage was nearly over. In Solomon's shameful departure from the Word of God, we are reminded that until we die, we are faced with challenges and temptations. Temptations do not cease when we are older. They do not stop when our hair is gray. We are involved in a spiritual battle until the very end. Satan attempts to trip us up, and those attempts to trip us up will not come to an end until we die. We cannot become slack in our old age. We cannot become lukewarm and half-hearted in our retirement. We need to be on guard and much in prayer so that our ship is not threatened, or that our ship does not go down when the voyage is almost over. Young people certainly have many temptations, but so do seniors. We must strive to be faithful both in our youth as well as in our final years, so that when our hair is gray, we are still faithfully serving and worshiping the Lord. Listen to the words of Psalm 92. Great words. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. They shall still bear fruit in old age. Brothers and sisters, have you ever met people who attended church their entire life? Who brought their children to church every Sunday? Who enthusiastically sang the hymns? Who served in various capacities in the church? But in their later years became slack, careless, and unfaithful in their relationship with the Lord. You ever known someone like that? The traveling, the vacations, the cruises, the cottage life, the social circles, the fine food, the financial security, and the leisure time made them spiritually weak. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with traveling, fine food, and financial security. They can be wonderful gifts of God. But when the heart is captivated by them, and when the heart wavers and is no longer wholly true to the Lord, and when the heart is not committed to the glory of God, and when spiritual discipline falls by the wayside, and when obedience to the Word is not taken too seriously, and when the means of grace are neglected, and when personal devotions, prayer, and corporate worship are not as important as they used to be, then there can be serious consequences. Consequences not only for the aging Christian, but also for the next generation. If you're a senior this morning, I encourage you to consider the state of your heart. What is the condition of your heart? Solomon began with a heart that was devoted to the Lord. Do you recall back in chapter 3 when he was just a young man? It says Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. But here in chapter 11 verse 4 we read that when he was old, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon's heart was misled. Like the members in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, Solomon left his first love. Like the church in Ephesus, he had a great beginning. He worked hard at building the temple and leading the people in the way of righteousness. But like the church in Ephesus, his heart became cold. And he became guilty of spiritual carelessness. Intense love for the gospel promises was no longer what it once was. And so I pose the question, what is the state of your heart? Solomon neglected his very own words of Proverbs 4, verse 23. What does that say, boys and girls? Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart. How vitally important it is that your heart is kept close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not allow the passing of time, or the lust for women, or the lust for power, or the lust for pleasure, or the lust for riches, dampen our enthusiasm for the Lord and His Word. Are you loving the wrong things in life at the expense of your relationship with Him? Well, we must proceed more briefly to point number two. We move from an unheeded warning to an ungodly pursuit. An ungodly pursuit. Not only was Solomon's heart turned away, but he also actively pursued with his hands what was contrary to God's will. From his heart to his hands. Look with me, please, to verses 5 through 7. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Go to verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. People of God, these are very serious transgressions. Is this the same Solomon who built the temple and offered that beautiful prayer at its dedication? In the presence of all the congregation of Israel, Solomon had spread out his hands to heaven. You remember that? And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. There is no God like you. Read again Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. What a beautiful expression of confidence, trust, and worship in the one only true God. And following that prayer, Solomon blessed the people and exhorted them to remain steadfast, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Did you hear that? There is no other. Then Solomon, what are you doing? You know the one true God of Israel. You know that there is no other besides Him. Yet here you are, going after Ashtoreth, the sex goddess of the Canaanites, and after Milcom. You're using the Lord's money to build high places for Chemosh and Molech. And you're doing so on the mountain east of Jerusalem, within sight of the Lord's holy temple. Solomon, what has become of you? Instead of avoiding and fleeing all idolatry, you're supporting it, sponsoring it. You're not only violating the seventh commandment with your harem, but even worse, you are brazenly disregarding the first and second commandments by going after the gods of your foreign wives. Solomon, because your heart is turned away from God, your great wisdom has turned into folly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because you no longer fear the Lord, you have become a great fool. Your stupidity is shocking. Congregation, bear in mind that the small compromises and poor choices that we make in life can grow to become deplorable sins. We read in James 1 and verse 14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If you want to avoid becoming like the wayward Solomon, you need the Word and the Spirit to guard your heart. And you need to fight against sinful desires and compromises each day. Each day. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the song by Casting Crowns called Slow Fade. Part of the song goes like this. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. The spiritual change in Solomon didn't happen overnight. The day after the dedication of the temple, he didn't pursue Ashtoreth and Milcom. The following week, he didn't start building high places for Chemosh and Molech. Undoubtedly, the spiritual change in Solomon was gradual. A small compromise here, a little political deal there, a little allowance in this area, a little allowance in that area. And eventually, sin became like an uncontrollable monster in his life. It's a slow fade. And the greatest tragedy of all is that Solomon, who had once pointed the nation of Israel to the Messiah through the temple and its sacrifices, who had once directed the people to the blood of the sacrifice as the only way of salvation, the blood of the sacrifice which anticipated the cross. This same Solomon was now providing the nation with an alternate means of salvation. Another gospel. Another gospel. By going after heathen gods, by setting up the high places, Solomon was suggesting that there was more than one way of salvation. He was suggesting that these other gods were also capable of providing deliverance and joy. The message that Solomon was sending to the nation by his actions was that Israel's God was not unique and that Israel's God did not demand exclusive devotion. Oh, sure, Yahweh was worthy of respect. He didn't stop worship at the temple. But these other means are also valid. If you want to worship Yahweh, fine, that's good. There's the temple. If you want to worship Molech, that's fine too. There's the high places. If you want to worship Chemosh, go ahead. It all amounts to the same thing in the end. Congregation, because of compromises in his life, Solomon eventually lost sight of the uniqueness of the gospel and the fact that there is only one way of salvation. If he really cared about these 700 wives and 300 concubines, he would have shown them that there's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to be saved. He would have said to them, Ashtoreth and Milcom cannot take away your sins. Chemosh and Molech cannot make you clean and bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Only through the blood of the sacrifice can you be forgiven, cleansed, and brought into the eternal kingdom that is far greater than mine. People of God, like Solomon, there are some preachers today who are saying, it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you worship, as long as you have good intentions. There are some theologians who are saying that we can come to God in a variety of ways. It doesn't really matter if you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Bible-believing Christian. We all end up in the same place as long as you're sincere. As long as you're sincere, there are elements of light and truth in all religions. Such teaching is grievous in the sight of God, who said, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's only one true God and one Savior. Without faith in Him, there is no salvation. Christ alone can deliver us from the wrath of God. There are no other valid alternatives. Solomon should have proclaimed what we are called to preach today. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The most loving thing we can do for people is not to accept their false religion as valid or to say warm and fuzzy things about other religions. But the most loving thing we can do is point them to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is only one gospel. There is only one Savior. There is only one way into the kingdom of heaven. It appears that Solomon did not faithfully communicate that message. He gave in to the longings of his heart. Instead of submitting to God with all humility, he yielded to folly. Congregation, how careful we need to be that we do not allow certain influences to capture our heart and change the trajectory of our lives and cause us to compromise our relationship with Jesus Christ. Solomon sinfully lusted after numerous women, unbelievers. He lusted after political power and entered into alliances that God had not approved. And he used the Lord's money and the gifts God had given him to design and construct gods that could not save and high places that proclaimed a false gospel. The high places that he built for the worship of pagan gods were a constant source of stumbling for the people of God. They were never demolished until the time of King Josiah, 300 years later. Solomon, who was a man of great wisdom, became a great fool. Now, I know the question that some of you are asking in your minds, and undoubtedly some of you would ask me in the fellowship hall after the service: was Solomon saved when he died? Was Solomon saved when he died? My answer to that question for now is this. Stay tuned. For the moment, there is another question that is even more important for each of you. Will you be saved? You men may not have a large harem as did Solomon, but you might have a mental harem. Maybe you lust after that beautiful, unbelieving woman in the movies who seems to give herself away so easily. Or maybe you're drawn to those beautiful women on the internet who seem to be inviting you. Or the woman at work who seems so appealing and attractive. Because you're not a king, perhaps you don't lust after political power as did Solomon, but is your heart captivated by earthly acceptance and success? And perhaps you don't have carved images on your doorstep, in your living room, or here in this church auditorium, but is your heart fully devoted and committed to the one Savior, one gospel, and one way to the kingdom of heaven? What is the state of your heart? Do you love Jesus Christ above everyone and everything else? Is your heart wholly true to the Lord your God? You see, Solomon's folly can also be your folly. His stupidity can be your stupidity and mine. Therefore, we should sincerely pray with the hymn writer, Holy Spirit, all divine, dwell within this heart of mine, cast down every idol throne, reign supreme and reign alone. Keep your heart with all diligence. What is the trajectory of your life? Let us pray.